to New Covenant Church of the Apostles. Today, April the 24th, 2024, Wednesday Word Broadcast, we are talking about the ancient operations of Mystery Babylon. This is a follow-through from our last discussion, which was about the biblical history. And today we're going to go into the secular histories. But before we do that, Pastor Chris, could you give us your usual endorsements?
Usual endorsements. Thank you for coming and watching. Please like, share, and subscribe. If you have a prayer request, you can leave it in the comment section below. And Dairy Queen, who wants to be thin anyway?
The big swig, there's a reason why they call it big.
Yeah, so on my way here, I had this craving actually last night. I've been holding on to it, which takes me back to when I was a kid. But I just had this craving for a double cheeseburger, onion rings, and a chocolate malt. So that's what I did.
That's what you did.
I think Dairy Queen's the only place, at least I can think of, where you can get a chocolate malt. I could be wrong, but
it's not very common anymore. Usually you're going, if you're getting a chocolate malt, mm-hmm. you're going to an ice cream place.
Right.
And Dairy Queen is the only one that parlays their business year-round, where in the middle of the winter, if you don't want ice cream, you can get the hot food.
Right.
Now, you got other bunches of other places that have hot food, but they close down when it gets too cold, and I'm not sure why that is. If I was running them, I would just promote the hot food in the winter.
Well, for those watching who may not know what he's talking about, here in Indiana, and there's other parts of the country have this too, but they're seasonal ice cream places, right? So they're only open in the summertime. Tell City's got one called Frost Stop is one. There's one in Georgetown, for instance, Georgetown, Indiana. And so you can go there in the summertime and you can get all kinds of different ice cream stuff, but they'll also have things like cheeseburgers or fried pork tenderloin sandwiches, fried mushrooms, onion rings, those kind of things.
But when it's around October, November, they will shut down instead of selling the hot food, a lot of these places.
Yeah, they'll September or October.
I'm not sure. If I own one, I would keep it open year-round and promote the hot food. And of course, if somebody wanted ice cream in the middle of the winter, we wouldn't necessarily deny them their ice cream or their favorite shake. But if you have hot food, then you've got something to sell year-round. But at least here in southern Indiana, Dairy Queen's the only one I know of that stays open year-round.
Well, I think when I say this, you're going to go, this makes a lot of sense. I think I might have been dropped on my head when I was a kid, because I prefer to have milkshakes and ice cream in the wintertime and eat chili and hot soup and stuff like that in the summertime.
I'm year-round.
I got it all backwards. Got it all backwards.
There's not a day of the year I won't have ice cream, and there's not a day of the year I won't have my coffee.
Yeah, coffee.
So,
you know, I didn't drink coffee for a really long time until I started getting migraine headaches, and drinking coffee helped to kind of fend those migraines off. And then drinking coffee just on migraine days turned into drinking coffee every day, and now I just drink coffee.
So are our weird proclivities Alexander the Great's fault?
Everything is his fault.
Everything is his fault. Okay, well, I don't know. For the folks in the audience watching just our banter here and our small talk, I don't know if our proclivities are Alexander the Great's fault, but he played a very critical role in the ancient operations of Mystery Babylon. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. I have a few slides here. The first one's going to be just a few points, and I don't know why that didn't. There it is. Just a few points to begin with. I'll read them off, and then Pastor Chris, if you have any questions to interview me or otherwise interrogate me, feel free. course, we've already brought up that the cradles of civilization began from a common source, Babel. Egyptian and Babylonian connected through the Hittites. We talked a little bit about that last week. And then the ethos of Babylon was transmitted from the Paleo-Babylonian Empire through the Persian Empire unaltered, as each empire simply conquered the same territory in Iraq and assumed the new ethos. Of course, what we're going to talk about through most of today's discussion is that Alexander the Great was a game changer when his empire conquered Babylon. The trajectory changed significantly.
Oh, absolutely it did. So, I mean, yes, he changed the course of history in Europe and around the world, but especially in the Middle East. Without Alexander the Great conquering Persia, the way the Middle East unfolded would have been very different than what we know.
Yeah. He changed the history of religion.
He did. He changed the history of religion. He Hellenized much of the Middle East, the Levant. By Hellenized, I mean influenced by Greek culture.
Yes, he Hellenized the religion of mystery Babylon. And by that, I don't mean he changed it, but we're going to find out here in a few minutes, he repackaged it into Greek culture, which would later become Greco-Roman culture when Rome came in. And so you had this civilization, and one of the big threads in it was the religion of mystery Babylon continued under different names and different conventions, but it was the same core religion. So what did Alexander the Great do? He conquered much of the world, or at least the known world, which included Babylon and Persia.
Made it all the way to India.
Yes, he briefly made it all the way to India. He fell in love with Babylon. He wanted to make that his capital. He died before he could do that, but that was his plan, was to make Babylon his capital. Two things happened when he died. One of them I'm just going to bring up briefly here. It split into four empires, which include the kings of the north and the south in biblical eschatology. And then the second one, and this is what we're going to talk about for the rest of our, much of the rest of our time here, religious Hellenization began.
Right. So the issues of the Maccabean revolt were directly stemmed from the Hellenization of Judaism that was an offshoot of, well, Alexander the Great's conquest.
Which had been going on for some time, but it reached a critical peak under Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who demanded to be worshipped. He desecrated the temple. And of course, that started the Maccabean revolt. They said enough was enough. They revolted. The revolt was successful. The Hasmonean dynasty was born. Of course, they didn't entirely escape Hellenization, because it then impacted how rabbinic Judaism developed and how it unfolded. It's beyond our scope here for the most part, right. But it would have developed differently in the absence of...
Yes and no. Because what we see in rabbinic or Talmudic Judaism, I've seen a whole thing that pointed this out. If you read the Talmud, you find that it is an answer to the New Testament.
Yeah.
So, in an attempt to save and preserve the Jewish faith from Jews converting to Christianity, in the Talmud, there's a reinterpretation of Scripture.
A reinterpretation, some of the church fathers would say they systematically redacted, and at a certain point they recommended the Septuagint, and then they came with the idea that the Septuagint was a Christian attack on the scriptures, even though it was Jewish scholars who did the translation.
Yeah, in 300 BC,
yeah,
roughly. So now you do have a point in the yes and no about Alexander the Great's effect. Out of the Maccabean revolt is where you get the system of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.
And specifically the idea that there was a secret oral Torah known only to the priests.
That's right.
That became a gateway through which Gnosticism was able to influence the history of Judaism. We're not really going to talk about the oral Torah, but later we're going to talk about Jewish mysticism, which came out of that.
Well, the claim I'm going to talk,
okay.
I'm going to talk about it. The claim of the oral Torah, the claim is that it goes back to Moses, but it doesn't.
Yeah.
It actually goes back to the founding of the Pharisees system.
Yes.
As a means to legitimize their power and control.
Yes. It postdated Antiochus, definitely postdated Alexander the Great. One of the streams was the Hellenization, but there was other factors that went into that. And of course, you're absolutely right, Pastor Chris. It was a ploy to keep the Jews under the control of that leadership. We're not going to go a lot into the Talmud, but we're going to go into a movement that broke out in the Middle Ages that descended from that. I'll just mention now, we're going to talk a little bit about the Kabbalah. The book doesn't make much mention of it, but the Kabbalah fits what we're going to be talking about. So we'll talk a little bit about the Kabbalah here in a little bit. But right now I want to go to our next slide here. We talked about religious Hellenization. When Alexander the Empire died, it split into four kingdoms. Two of the kingdoms are mentioned in Bible prophecy, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. The Ptolemies are known in Daniel as the kingdom of the south, the Seleucids, the kingdom of the north. When we was doing our series on eschatology, we talked at length about how Daniel 11 was the history of these two kingdoms going back and forth. But one thing they both have in common was that they were trying to set up a Greek one-world religion in all the places where their empires had influence. And at one point, there was a marriage between a Seleucid and a Ptolemy.
I can see how paleo-paganism could easily facilitate a one-world religion without leading to mass revolts. If the religious system is the same, but the various regional gods are different, which is basically what it was. A few differences.
Herodotus said the only difference was different names.
Right. So it would be relatively easy if they just codified one set of rituals, whatever religious rituals, that wherever you were in the empire, but it's just, if you're in Greek, it would be Greek gods, or if you're in Persia, it'd be Persian gods.
And each of the national churches would be affiliated because they have the same meta-narrative.
Right. So now, and that kind of sheds some light on why it seems the global elite seem to gravitate towards pagan ideals.
Yes. That's one reason. It makes it easier to take over the world. Of course, as we're going through, I'm hoping it's becoming evident to our audience that there is a pagan undercurrent behind the flow of Mystery Babylon. We're still in the ancient history here, and today we're going to see an important bridge. Alexander the Great was a bridge between the ancient forms of paganism and how that would work in the Middle Ages. And then in a few weeks, we're going to talk about another guy, who was a bridge between the paganism of the Middle Ages and the modern world. But one of the things that happened with this Hellenization is that the tools of Greek philosophy were then applied to religious development. Religion would, and I'm not saying that there weren't stories, because you still have your stories and your narratives, but now you're applying logic and reason and rhetoric to the stories, and you're distilling out of the stories a systematic worldview that describes a given religious system. Did you have any questions about that before we start going into some of those systems?
Not for that one, no. So for our audience, can you define Kabbalah?
Kabbalah. I will admit I've got a whole bunch of slides to define it. I could go to that right now if you wanted to define it. When I created this slide, I wanted to show here that there are four religious movements that emerged out of this Hellenization. I titled it the Panentheisms of Babylon because all four of these presuppose panentheism. The first one's Kabbalah, which is Jewish mysticism. Then we got Neoplatonism, Gnosticism, and Hermeticism. And so the audience may be asking, what is panentheism? And pantheism argues that nature is a set of emanations of the divine. And by emanation, they mean that there's an outflow of the divine substance into something else. So in panentheism, the divine substance is flowing in nature. It's made fundamentally of the same stuff, but where the Middle East, Greek, Babylonian pantheism differed from, let's say, what you would find in India and China, is that some emanations were more perfect, that represented divinity in nature. Others was imperfect emanation, so you had this mix. And so God was in nature, but he was only in certain parts of nature, and other parts not so much, whereas if you were to go to China, there's just as much of the divine substance in a worm as in the greatest conqueror the world has ever known. And so all of that came from Mystery Babylon, but our focus is mostly on Babylonian and Egyptian interpretations because that's what's shaped the panentheism, that's influenced the paganism that's flowed into the stream of Western civilization, today's new world order, and to help explain where we are today. Did you have any questions before we go on? Because I know you're itching to go on to the next one, because this is where Kabbalah is explained. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't write a lot about it in the book. There's some references to it, that it was a part of the stream of Mystery Babylon. I don't go as much into the Kabbalah as I do the other three, but there's a couple points I would like to make here, and that is Kabbalah is the idea that special meaning can be found in the allegorical and esoteric meaning of symbols. And so in the Middle Ages, you had a guy, Moses Maimonides. I'm probably butchering his name. But he was an intellectual. He believed that what was important in interpretation of Scripture was the allegorical. And there's a whole discussion as to whether he was into esotericism or not. They're not in agreement. But then he influenced a guy named Baruch Spinoza. And Spinoza was definitely into the esoteric, into the Kabbalah. So the idea here is that these symbols have special meaning. It would eventually evolve into the idea that they have special power, as Kabbalah assumes a panentheistic view of God. So in a Kabbalistic worldview, these symbols would have special meaning. And if you knew how to master these symbols, you could move the world. And so they'll go through all sorts of interpretations of Scripture that you or I would never even remotely entertain. And consider it enlightenment. We would consider it eisegesis, but they would consider that a more enlightened approach to Scripture.
Right. Okay. So then Kabbalah, you talked about the individuals. Kabbalah, doesn't it have a direct, it's in the direct lineage from Gnosticism and Hermeticism?
It's part of the same overall stream. My take on Kabbalah, and like I said, I didn't cover it quite as much in the book, but it was an attempt, I believe, by Jewish intellectuals to mix elements of Gnosticism and Hermeticism in with a Jewish understanding of scriptures and their commentaries. So they basically marry Greek mysticism in with the scriptures, and of course, in a way not unlike some sectors of the Word of Faith movement would marry New Age in with their peculiar interpretation of certain scriptures.
Okay.
And so that's my take on Kabbalah. In the book, I don't cover as much, but it's certainly a significant stream of thought that goes into it. And I suspect that we're going to see a resurgence of... I know of several Hollywood biggies that are into Kabbalah. Madonna was at one point deep into Kabbalah.
In fact, it was because of Madonna that I had ever even heard of it. I mean, of course, that's going back to sometime in the 90s. But the first time I ever heard Kabbalah or what Kabbalah was, it was because of Madonna.
It goes back at least into the Middle Ages. I don't think it's quite as ancient as the other three I'm going to talk about. Now, the other three are distinctively Greek ways of thinking, which was borrowed from Mystery Babylon, but then repackages in terms of Greek philosophy. And the very next one is Neoplatonism. And, of course, Neoplatonism is a religious spin-off of Platonism, which is simply Plato's thoughts. Plato had the idea that there were these perfect forms. For example, this coffee cup, or this isn't a coffee cup, but it's just a cup. This cup, and my wife has a cup that's off view. The Greeks answered, what's in common? We see different instances of the same thing. What makes them in common? Plato had the idea that there was this common reality. He called it the perfect form. So every cup there's this perfect cup that exists concretely, but separate from the individual cups, and that the individual are just instances. Right. Well,
yeah, I think the easiest way to put this is every cup is an imperfect reflection or shard of the one perfect cup.
Yes.
And this is true for, in this philosophy, that would be true for everything.
Including minds, which is where Neoplatonism steps in.
So you would have, there's all these different trees are imperfect trees. They're imperfect shards of the one perfect tree.
Neoplatonism asserts that individual minds are merely imperfect instances of the universal mind.
And we see this in Gnosticism and in New Age, this idea that all people have a divine spark, or that we're all have some kind of collective consciousness, kind of thing.
And folks, keep in mind here, while we're talking about these different systems, don't think that these are mutually exclusive. They are merely distinct interpretations. And in fact, somebody can be a practitioner of Kabbalah, a Neoplatonist, a Gnostic, and a Hermeticist all at the same time.
All together, right. Right.
And depending on the thinker, different combinations of these come into play here. Of course, if all minds are just imperfect instances of the universal, this presupposes or leads to emanationist metaphysics and, of course, panentheism. So that's Neoplatonism, and then you go from Neoplatonism to Gnosticism, and of the four philosophies that we're talking about, Gnosticism had the most interaction with the early church. They asserted that an imperfect emanation called the Demiurge created the physical universe. Now, in many of these instances, the heretic Marcion was the most infamous version of this. God and Satan are flipped in these narratives, and Marcion believed the God of the Old Testament was Satan, and Satan is then God.
There's a lot of implications for that that can go in very dark ways. If for one, say a group of people, a nation or whomever would hold to that view.
We're going to see this more prominent in the end times. As we get closer to the one world church, then what will happen is that Gnosticism will then talk about, well, there's this movement of evil, and the God of the Bible will be Satan, and their God will be God. Of course, Satanists who are true believers in Satan, they don't call themselves Satanists. Do you know what they call themselves?
Luciferian, isn't it?
Yes, they call themselves Luciferians, and they claim he is the light bringer. Hmm. That is their claim. So in these narratives, God and Satan will be flipped. And of course, another feature of Gnosticism, and this last feature here is what we're seeing now, and that is that they believe that more perfect emanations of deity reside as a divine spark in the enlightened elite. And so we're seeing this, if we see this in NER, we see this in wokeism, we see this in academia, the idea that certain people know it, and if you're not in that elite, you don't know anything. And that you should just follow the enlightened elites. In fact, on one of the pages, I don't like the page, but I follow it on Facebook, they post this thing saying that whenever someone learns critical thinking, the conspiracy theory dies. And of course, now everybody kind of laughs at it because everyone knows that they're redefining critical thinking to mean just blindly follow whatever the government and academia and the media tell you to believe. They are the enlightened elite, and you're some type of kook or crazy if you're not just blindly following them. So Gnosticism is here.
It is. We see Gnosticism. I mean, if you understand what it is and how it infiltrates and subverts, we can see Gnosticism. I mean, you can see it in the Masons. You can see it in our universities. We can see it in the media. See, Gnosticism can infiltrate religions, but it can also infiltrate science. It can infiltrate...
It has infiltrated science.
Right.
Not merely can. It has much of the, quote, science narrative. It's just Gnosticism. And, of course, the claim is you know nothing until you become a PhD, and then you know everything. That's not how knowledge works. Knowledge is more incremental than what the Gnostic would have you believe. And of these different things, the first one you're going to see is the epistemic or how do we know phase, and that's where they're promoting the enlightened elite. Once they gain total control, then they're going to start pushing the more metaphysical aspects of their system.
When I was a kid, and I mean grade school, I don't know what got into me. I got into this idea that if I slept with my school book under my pillow, I would learn by, of course, I didn't know the word osmosis, but that's basically what I describe. But if I slept with my book under my pillow, I would learn while I slept. I don't know, I was like 7 or 8.
Of course, that's not how learning, you had to actually read and study
that. That's not how learning works, no.
But the Gnostic would have you think that once you get to that magical point, then you are PhD Nolo, but you're in the enlightened elite only as long as you go along with the narrative. If you're that PhD that says that my peers are full of bunk, then... Or you could be the majority of them that asserts that a certain drug has value in treating a disorder. It's still bunk if the government says that it's bunk, then it becomes bunk. I don't want to mention any names or words because I don't want us to get flagged. We will get flagged if I mention the name of the drug or the disease. But I think the discerning in the audience will know what we're talking about. So then you go from Gnosticism to Hermeticism. Now, Hermeticism asserts that a more perfect emanation of the Godhead in the absolute state breaks off to move in the physical world. And then that the emanation enables some to rule as God on earth, and it's eventually going to reunite in the absolute Godhead. Hermeticism, I'm going to put it out here. I talk about Hermeticism the most of any of the movements because I believe it's the most germane of all these movements. In that it will be the religion of the Antichrist. He will claim to be God on earth.
Yeah.
And Hermeticism will be the metaphysical underpinnings of that claim.
I mean, it may be more germane, maybe, but it still is pagan in its origin. I mean, it's even in the name, Hermeticism. It is derived from the name Hermes.
Yeah, I go in somewhat into that they combined the Greek god Hermes with the Egyptian god Thoth, and that this was the god of enlightenment.
Well, they would say that Hermes and Thoth, to combine them, is common sense, because to them, they would say that they're the same.
They were just different names for the same.
Right. It comes back to that universality amongst the paleo-pagans, in that they didn't necessarily believe that the foreign gods were entirely separate. They were just their gods with different names.
And so, you know, as these philosophies started emerging, you start seeing mix and match as you're weaving the stories into the philosophy, into the worldview, and into the systems of logic that they were creating. You know, if all these are basically the same, then it's just swap. Mix and match, swap. Nothing wrong with mashing up, because they're all there to be mashed up.
That's kind of what they're built to do, right?
So, like I said earlier, this isn't mutually exclusive Hermeticism or Gnosticism. It's not Hermeticism or Neoplatonism. They practice all the above. The book does give more treatment to Hermeticism as a particular stream that leads to the Antichrist. And in some future installments, we're going to see that Hermeticism was the religion of choice of a key figure that brings all this into the modern world. In a few weeks, we're going to talk about a guy named Hegel, who was a Hermeticist thinker, a minister in the Lutheran church, and a leading German philosopher. And he plays a critical role in bringing this paganism into the modern world, and his thought inspires multiple political philosophies. On one side, there's a whole stream through Karl Marx, and then on another side, another stream through Giovanni Gentili, and that covers the gamut from fascism to socialism to communism as political philosophies that can be traced back to Hegel. But that's we'll develop that at another time. That will be a few weeks from now. We can talk more in depth about what that could mean. And then I don't discuss this in my book, because what I'm about to talk about is an apologetic. And the book was more a historical description of how Mystery Babylon flows and operates. But I noticed when I did my research that there's a big problem with any kind of metaphysics based on emanation. Right. And that is, if it is an outflow of divine substance, then, and you have a dilemma here. An imperfect emanation is proof of an imperfect God, a demigod. If it's not a perfect substance, then God's not a perfect substance. If it is a perfect emanation, it should express all the perfect attributes. Mm-hmm. Neither one could paganism satisfy.
It can't, no. So all of this is part of the devil's counterfeit. This is his beast, kind of like the foundation of the beast system.
Yes, so that's all the slides I had. Did you have any other questions or comments about where we're going as we're on our next installment going to be talking about Mystery Babylon in the Middle Ages, about how...
Well, I'm curious to see where this goes.
Yes.
I truly am. And I couldn't help but chuckle to myself. I didn't do as much talking today as I normally do. There's a YouTuber that I really enjoy. I can't remember his name, but his channel's called The Y-Files. And he tells kind of mysterious conspiratorial stories in a story format. And if he can debunk them, he does. But he's got a sidekick called Hecklefish.
Mm-hmm.
That is this, it's got an animated fish in a fish tank. With a Brooklyn accent that mocks him. And so I was kind of feeling like I was channeling my inner Hecklefish a little bit. I had to hold myself back. Well, thanks for watching.
Yes. I'm excited about where this is going. I think that this is going to get more interesting as it's going on. If we're going to make the argument that this ancient mystery has come to the modern world, we have to discuss ancient history. But I think a lot more is going to come together for more people as we start going to the Middle Ages and end. As we get into the modern world, start explaining why the world today is the way that it is. For now, we can say that it's Alexander the Great's fault. But as we go in, we're going to start talking about peoples and places that are well known in the modern world, and we'll be able to show how the various streams of the modern world trace back to Mystery Babylon, and that all this stuff we're seeing about the New World Order, Agenda 21, 2030, the World Economic Forum, 15-minute cities, whatever handle you have on these things, that it traced back to the Tower of Babel. And it's this evil religious system that's going to come under judgment, and then Christ is going to return and judge the final form of the beast system, and he'll come back, and it will be all good when he comes back. So did you have any other comments before we close with prayer?
Not today.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we praise you and we thank you that you've revealed in your word the pathway. We don't have to be lost not knowing what to believe or not knowing who to believe. That, Lord, you've given us a roadmap to help us understand the world, how it got to where it is, where it's going, so that we can discern truth from falsehood, that we can discern the true apostles from the false apostles, the true teachers from the false teachers. And so, Lord, we ask that this just, as we study this, this steals us and prepares us for what's coming ahead, because the end game to a lot of this stuff is now in the makings. And so, Father, we come right now and we ask that you prepare us, and this could even stir up revival in those who realize as we go through this that we are in the end of the end times. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.
Amen.